Going to continue our study of the Old Testament books of the Bible as we continue our lesson this evening. We're down to 2 Chronicles. We talked about last week the fact that the book of Chronicles was a singular book as opposed to, as it is in our English translations, in the Hebrew it's a single book. But was changed from a single book to two books when the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, was made because it wouldn't fit on a single scroll. And so, as with 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, it was originally one book. The first half of the book, or the First Chronicles, has the first 9 chapters dedicated to a chronology and a genealogy of the Old Testament time period all the way up until now, over the time covered by 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then begins with David, the death of Saul, the reign of David, and you go through 1 Chronicles up until the end of David's reign. 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon and is the history primarily of the kings of Judah to the end of the kingdom. And we'll deal with Judah going away into captivity and then some additional information concerning that time period. The books comprise approximately 1/6 of the entire Old Testament and cover a time span reaching all the way from Adam via the genealogy to the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity over 3,500 years. These are books that parallel other Old Testament books, of course, the author of which is unknown. Many suggest that it would be Ezra, the priest, for two primary reasons. For one, he lived in the right time period to have written the book. He was one who traveled back from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem and there helped and worked with those who were the remnant from the captivity. And certainly as one who knew the law, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, one who was trained in the law as a priest, he would have been one who certainly would have had access to the knowledge about these events and would have been able to write this book without any difficulty. The other primary reason why it suggested it might be Ezra is because it is written from the priestly perspective. As opposed to 1 and 2 Kings, which primarily is the history of the nation of Israel, northern kingdom, and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, from the prophet's perspective, 1 and 2 Chronicles is primarily from the priest's perspective. As a history, it deals a great deal with the events surrounding the temple, the events surrounding the tabernacle, the events and the laws concerning the priests, the Levites, and so on. Time of the writing is unknown, though internal evidence seems to point to a period between 450 and 425 B.C. The purpose of 2 Chronicles. We have two different purposes here that at least are listed. 2 Chronicles, for one, the book of Chronicles provides a remarkable summary of the Old Testament record. If you want just an easy glimpse of the Old Testament, Chronicles is your book. It will give you that view of the general history and general time periods of that time. The book of 1 Chronicles is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 9 are the genealogies. And then chapters 10 through 29 are the death of Saul and the reign of David. The book of 2 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings, but with different emphasis. Some examples, the book's treatment of King Solomon. The account of Solomon's reign is shorter in Chronicles than in Kings. Of the 9 chapters devoted to King Solomon, 6 are given to the temple. So it doesn't really deal with a lot of the events surrounding Solomon's reign. The focus is Solomon built the temple. Now, why do you think that might be? Why is it that it would be so significant, given the time period that the book's written in, that it focuses on Solomon's building of the temple? Well, you're talking about people who have returned from captivity after the temple of Solomon's been destroyed. And now they have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, or are in the process of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And they are being informed through 2 Chronicles about the things which happened surrounding the initial temple being built. And so it should be an encouragement to them, and it should supply some hope that they can as well continue serve God faithfully, and that He will bless them as He blessed Solomon in these things. Another example of the differences is the book's treatment of King Hezekiah. 2 Kings takes only 3 verses to tell of Hezekiah's religious reformation. 2 Kings 18 verses 4 through 6. 2 Chronicles devotes 3 chapters to it, chapters 29 through 31. So if you're going to really understand the events surrounding Hezekiah's reign and his bringing Judah back to God, you need 2 Chronicles, not 2 Kings. You need to be able to focus on what is written in this book and not the other one. And so that's one of the reasons also why the book shouldn't be taken piecemeal. You shouldn't say, well, okay, Kings doesn't cover this very well, but Chronicles does, so I'll only read this section in Chronicles. No, both books should be studied. They should be understood from the perspective they were written in, and they should be regarded as significant because they were given by God, and they are important. With regard to Hezekiah's military affairs, it is just the reverse. 2 Kings devotes 3 chapters to the secular history of Hezekiah, and 2 Chronicles devotes very little to that time period. The books of Chronicles are primarily theological rather than merely historical. They demonstrate that God's true Israel was restricted to those who remained true to the covenant and who accepted the dynasty of David as their legitimate rulers. The focus of Chronicles was to show you remain faithful to God and Him remain faithful to you. I think it's also interesting that Chronicles records the fact that after the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity, the individuals from the southern kingdom, and specifically the king who was reigning at that time who was faithful to God, sent letters to those northern kingdom individuals who were left behind by the Assyrians. When they made that reformation in Judah, they sent letters to the northern tribes saying, come down, worship with us, turn back to God with us. And so you know, first and foremost, there was still a remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel. Even though the northern kingdom of Israel as a whole nation was taken away by the Assyrians into captivity, there were still people left. There were still people from each tribe left there. Well, at least we have records of 4 or 5 tribes. We know of Ephraim, we know of Manasseh, we know of Dan, and others. There were still people there. And here's the southern kingdom in 2 Chronicles. Here's the southern kingdom writing to them saying, come to Jerusalem to worship. Be brethren with us again and be faithful to God. And some of them did, and some tribes. Some said, we will not come to Jerusalem and worship. The chronicler had little to say of northern Israel, except in a few instances where their faith touched that of Judah. One of the most evident purposes of Chronicles is that of returning Israel to the proper respect and observance of the law of Moses as given on Mount Sinai. Throughout Chronicles, Jacob is called Israel, the name given him by the Lord. 1 Chronicles 1, 34 and 2, 1. Now, the background of 2 Chronicles. Title of the book of Chronicles, comes from Jerome in the 4th century A.D. We mentioned last week that Jerome was one who brought together a consensus of the Greek translations in order to bring about a translation from the Greek into the Latin for the Church of Rome at that time. And so the title that he gave to the book was the Book of Chronicles. Jerome meant the title Chronicles in the sense of the chronicles of the whole sacred history, just giving you a view of the scope of the book itself. The Septuagint version, the translation of the word that they use for the title, means things omitted or passed over, meaning things omitted concerning the kings of Judah. The title for the book in Hebrews is The Words of the Days, the term used in the sense of diaries, journals, or annals. This title suggests that these were regarded as historical records. So a second thing concerning the background of the book is the content of the book. Materials in the book of Chronicles were not designed merely to supplement the other historical records. The author concerns himself with the great tribe of Judah. It is estimated that 5/6 of the entire work is devoted exclusively to the history of Judah, while much attention is given to the temple, her priests, and her services. The history of Chronicles was written more from the standpoint of the priests, as we've already mentioned. Looking to the reestablishment of God's people after the captivity and return, the book of Chronicles formed an authoritative reference with regard to the temple, territorial assignments, and civil service. So this would have been a huge benefit to the remnant returning from Babylon, because you go away from Babylon, you have a new generation, some of which, the majority of which, never lived in Israel. They've never lived on the land that was their inheritance given by God when Joshua and the people came into the land. And so Chronicles helps lay forth that history, show forth the lineages, show forth the connections, show forth the inheritance, so that the people know how to live and dwell in accordance with God's law and with or in acceptance to that which He has already established. Notice also that 2 Chronicles number 3 may be called the road to captivity. Central message is the tragic consequences of spiritual decline and departure from God. This book is largely an account of the instability and unfaithfulness of Judah, interspersed with periods of religious reformation. So you've got a history here that's primarily negative. Now, if you were to put the two books together as they originally were, you would have a history that's primarily positive because of the history of David included within the scope of the book. You would have this picture of faithfulness. Second Chronicles split off by itself, it becomes a very dark picture of God's people, because there's only these few occasional lights shining as kings who are reforming Israel, keeping it where it should be, and bringing it back to God. You take the book as a whole, though, and it's a positive book. It is a focus of faithfulness to God and a warning for unfaithfulness and turning away from God. It's an appeal for all people to, quote, "seek ye the Lord," 2 Chronicles 7:14, 15 to verse 4, verse 12 through 13, verse 15, and more. When the Israelites lost their sense of the Lord, the result was devotion to idols, degraded ideals, deadened consciences, and defeated purposes. And we even recognize that within our own lives, within viewing other Christians as they begin it, at times to turn away from God, and within our own nation. As God gets moved more and more out of the center, then it is the case that people's lives turn back from the ways of God. Romans chapter 1. God makes this point and this emphasis very clear. But in Romans chapter 1, you remember that God's writing to the Gentiles through Paul. Paul's making the emphasis of where the Gentiles went wrong. You forgot God. You made other things. You made the images like the living creatures, the animals, and you said they were your gods. And I gave you up over to a reprobate mind. But remember chapter 2. A lot of times we focus on here's what happens to people when they give up God. Here's chapter 1. But chapter 2 is the same thing. Paul writes to the Jewish Christians and says, wait a minute. You Jews, you who claim to be under the law, you who claim to be a guide to those who are blind and light to those who cannot see, if you're claiming to be that and yet you commit the same things you condemn in others, guess what? You're as guilty as they are. If you're the ones who have the law, you're the ones who have the revelation from God, and yet you're committing the same sins that the heathen are committing, you're no better than the heathen. Well, here you have Israel in 2 Chronicles. Who's the perfect example of that? Do not doubt that when you look at the individuals in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, during this time period, they would have had as much pride in the covenant of God as the chosen people of God that you find in the first century of the New Testament. They would have still considered themselves better than the Gentiles. They would have still considered themselves to be superior to the other nations. We have God as our God. But they were willing to worship idols as well. Now, what made them better than the other nations? Nothing at all. And so, the need for the testimony to the nation, to the remnant, this is your past. What's the statement? We don't learn from the past, we're doomed to repeat it. Well, the wonderful thing about the captivity in Babylon and the return is, by way of historical record, the southern kingdom of Judah, having gone through its whole existence struggling with idolatry from the time of the judges all the way until they went into Babylonian captivity, after they returned, there's never a point by way of history that we read about the nation of Judah going back to the physical idols to worship them again. Now, what was the point of the captivity? What did God consistently say He was using the captivity to bring about? Judgment and repentance. And they would come out, the remnant at least, would come out a different people. They would come out a reformed people. That, yes, they would have their struggles. Yes, they would still commit sins. Yes, they would still have their difficulties, but the idolatry was gone. God accomplished His goal. And that's a lesson on two counts. It's a lesson, first and foremost, that God's judgment, chastisement, works. Some people will take the idea and take the mindset that God didn't accomplish anything by having the Assyrians take away the northern kingdom. God didn't accomplish anything. All He did was cause pain and suffering and anguish and sorrow. And people died. No. God accomplished His goal. Number one, He said the land will receive her Sabbaths. It will lie desolate for 70 years, and it will receive the Sabbath that you did not allow it to have that I commanded. Every seventh year, they were supposed to let the land lie desolate and not plant anything. They didn't do it. And so that was achieved, but simultaneously, His judgment to bring about reform in Israel will ultimately be able to be permanent. So this book of 1 and 2 Chronicles will supply that remnant nation of Judah, their history, to say we need never go back here again. All right? Notice also, number four, God provided the prophets to instruct the kings as well as the people in the paths of righteousness. The prophets included Nathan, Azariah, Micaiah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. The chief priests also had a prominent role in the influencing the rulers, such as Hilkiah and Josiah. Now, the chief priests, as you look at it from the New Testament perspective, are never really looked on favorably in the New Testament, because they're constantly opposing Christ. But here, you step back, and here's these chief priests in the Old Testament, The ancestors, as it were, of those people in the New Testament who were doing right, who were serving God acceptably, and who were willing to stand up even against kings, rulers, and queens, if you know your book of 2 Chronicles. Keys to the book of 2 Chronicles. Key words: restoration and worship are the key terms. Key chapter, 2 Chronicles 34, when the book of the law is found in the house of the Lord during Josiah's reign. During the repairs of the temple, King Josiah implements dramatic reforms in Judah. And that's a key chapter simply because it is a visible and very powerful expression of what God's Word can do in the hearts of individuals who are willing to be reformed. If your heart's open to God, if your heart's willing to hear, if your heart's willing to be transformed, God's Word's powerful enough. It doesn't need anything else. It doesn't need any addition. It doesn't need some great emotive speaker. God's Word is powerful enough. And if you have God's Word and you're willing to be obedient to it, you can achieve that which God sets forth His Word to do. We're told in Scripture, God's Word will not return unto Him desolate. And such is proven in 2 Chronicles 34. Key verses. Let's turn to these passages and read them. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Notice what we read. I'm in 1 Chronicles. Let's get one to go. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Give me now wisdom. Of course, this is Solomon. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee. Neither shall there any after thee have the like. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high places that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem from before the tabernacle of the congregation and reigned over Israel. And so here you have Solomon before the dividing of the kingdom. God appears to him, asks what he desires of him, asks for anything. And he speaks, he asks for wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. Now that phrase, go out and come in, is a specific reference to going out to judge and coming in to rule among the people. And so Solomon seeks for the wisdom as a young man of probably approximately 20 years old when he takes the throne. He seeks wisdom in order to rule the people well. And he will have that, but as we all recognize, you can have wisdom that you use in instructing and applying to others, and yet not apply it to yourself, which is exactly what Solomon will do in many situations. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. And so here we have God confirming the covenant between Himself and the people. And this is at the consummation, the sanctification of the temple. And during that time, and the word spoken by Solomon, requesting that God be willing to, when His people depart from Him, and when He takes them into captivity. Notice there's no doubt that at some point it's going to happen. At some point, God's people were going to turn away. And Solomon says, when this happens, and they look back to this temple, and they look back to Jerusalem, and they pray for you to forgive them and for you to return them, God, do it. Bring them back to the land. Show mercy upon them. Restore them, and God says He would. Now, again, why is it significant? Because, remember, this is being written for that remnant. They are the fulfillment of this covenant that God makes with the people. Notice the key phrase, prepareth his heart. All right, the outline of 2 Chronicles, very short, very simple. Chapters 1 through 9, you have the reign of King Solomon. Chapter 10, the reign of King Rehoboam. Chapters 11 through 36, verse 13, the remaining 18 kings and one queen, the usurper Athaliah of Judah. So you've got the kings of Judah in that time period. And then chapters 36, verses 14 through 23, the captivity is covered, the 70 years of captivity is covered in one verse. Well, why so little mention of the captivity if it's such a significant thing in the history? For one, the people that the book was written for had lived through it. They knew about it. The book wasn't intended to be about their captivity and their current situation. It was intended to be an instruction on their history so that they might know how to live in the present, not an instruction on the present. Christ in 2 Chronicles. You have the lineage of David is the lineage of Christ. We mentioned that last week, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. You trace that line of David, which is that line of the kings, and that's what you have, the line pointing straight to Christ. Notice also God's throne, David's throne, Solomon's throne, and Christ's throne are all the same. Prophecies of the everlasting throne of David were fulfilled in Christ's reign over his spiritual kingdom. And there are some passages to study on that more. Encourage you to read those and do some study on it. Some lessons from 2 Chronicles. Number one, the road to captivity. The Israelites' experiences should serve as a warning to New Testament Christians. When man stops seeking the Lord, danger and terrible results of falling away from the way of righteousness will result. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul warns concerning those who in the coming time period would give way to doctrines of devils and would follow after their desires, their lust. They would turn away from God, and so they would be judged. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, speaks in the two parables figures there of the dog that returns to his own vomit and the sow that goes back to its wallowing in the mire after being washed is the same idea of a Christian who, having known the way of the truth, turns back to the lust and the desires of this world. And then Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, a strong message to not only those Christians in the book of Revelation at Ephesus, but also should be to us. You can do the right things and not love God. You can be deceived in your heart thinking, well, I've dotted all my T's. Yeah, that's right. I've dotted all my T's. I've crossed all my I's. I've crossed all my T's. And I've dotted all my I's. But you don't love God. And if that's true, it does no good. There is no point. One point of significance that's not really in the outline, but one I want to bring up, is God made allowances for Judah. When you look at the reformations, one of which, the Passover and the commandment and the reestablishment of that during one of the kings and one of the reformations, wasn't able to be kept correctly. By that, what I mean is the priests, in preparation for the Passover, had a period of consecration. They had a period of sanctification that they had to go through. Well, when the book was found and it was brought to Josiah and he began to set in order the reformations and realized that they hadn't been keeping the Passover, word was sent out, and they said, we need to keep the Passover. The problem was this. They couldn't have sufficient time for the priest to be consecrated. In order for the correct number of days for the consecration of the priest, it would have passed the day for the Passover to begin. They couldn't keep it. And so what they did is they asked for allowance by God to move it 1 month later. Passover was to be kept in the first month. They asked to keep it in the second month. And God allowed them to do that. Now,
they transgressed the law.
God made an exception because their heart was right, because they inquired of Him. They sought to do that which was right. They sought to establish it. And their greater concern was, we haven't been doing it. But they weren't willing to toss out the holiness for the function. They weren't willing to say, disregard the fact that the priests aren't consecrated and let's have it on the right day. They said, priests must be right. They must be consecrated or we can't have it at all. And so God gave the allowance for them to change the day that they might be holy and keep the Passover. I think it says something about God judging individuals on an individual basis. And that God is not some supreme being sitting up there looking for just an excuse to blast people who sin. Or people who do that which is wrong. Or people who don't follow every letter of the law. God is a God of long suffering and mercy and grace, even in the Old Testament. But God wasn't going to allow them to be those who despised His law, despised His covenant, ignored their responsibilities, and ignored His worship. And so they will restore it, and yet they will find grace even in the midst of that. Notice also a second lesson is God's chastening is intended for our good. In the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites remembered the Lord, repented and returned to God. The chastening of the Lord, though grievous, yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. But it's also significant to point out that in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel writing in having been one of the individuals taken into Babylonian captivity before Jerusalem was destroyed, Ezekiel writes about God using different things to get the people to repent before they were taken into captivity, but they refused. They refused. They refused. They refused. The point is this: God brought them into judgment, and eventually they repented. It took time, and it took actually getting rid of those of the former generation to raise up a new generation willing to repent. Notice also the power of prayer. The place of prayer and reliance upon God is giving success and victory, or in giving success and victory. For the first 3 years after the division, Judah prospered because the priests and Levites set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 16. One of the other significant statements in 2 Chronicles is the fact that when the division was made between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam changed the worship in the northern kingdom of Israel, Chronicles specifically records the fact that priests and Levites from the northern tribes, remember, because Levi's inheritance wasn't a specific land, it was cities within each tribe, that the priests and the Levites, having been removed from the service as priests, having been taken away because Jeroboam set up other people as priests, they left the northern tribe of Israel. And the majority of them, at least, came down to the southern tribe of Judah in order to serve and worship and function as priests continually. And so they were willing to turn their back on their home to be faithful to their function of serving God. Notice also that when the men of Judah cried unto the Lord, 2 Chronicles 13, verses 13 through 18, in the midst of the battle with Jeroboam, God gave them victory. Also, God smote the Ethiopians who came against Asa with a host of 1,000,000. When Asa cried unto the Lord, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. They were delivered. God answered Hezekiah's prayer and cleansed the people for the Passover when they abolished their idolatry. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 through 19. A basic need of today, as in every age, is communication between man and his heavenly Father. Prayer should be a constant part of the Christian life. It should be engaged in not only during times of crisis and important occasions, but at regular times without ceasing, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Our hearts are stirred when we notice that God not only hears and answers prayer, but He is able and willing to bless far beyond what we are able to think or ask. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Notice also another lesson from 2 Chronicles is this. We can have confidence in the book of Chronicles. The great rulers of the heathen nations are mentioned in the book. Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Pharaoh Necho, and Nebuchadnezzar. Their records concerning their adventures were preserved on stone tablets. Archaeologists have discovered that these, and they confirm the authenticity of many of the rulers and events mentioned in Kings and Chronicles. What's the point? This isn't just a book of fables. This isn't just a list of mythology about a made-up history about a people that were of no real significance. I was watching a special on PBS one day about the nation of Judah during the time between the Babylonian captivity and the time of Christ. And they were talking about, you know, the Bible and how that it doesn't have to be all true in order for it to be significant. What they're trying to say is, it's full of holes, mistakes, and errors, and we know that it's really not true, but it was significant in history. Therefore, it's important to know about it. That's not the Scriptures, folks. Scriptures are true and wholesome and right and good. Notice number 5 in the lessons concerning from 2 Chronicles. God cannot be contained in a material building. When the temple was destroyed, God didn't cease to exist. When idols are destroyed, guess what? Idols are gone. And so are the gods. It is significant that in the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian rulers, what they would do when they took a nation captive is they would take the people out of the land, but they would also take their idols. Why? You can't worship your God if you don't have your idol. And if a nation is powerful enough to come in and not only defeat you, but take your gods with them when they leave, guess what they're saying? Our gods are bigger than your gods. Isn't that what Sennacherib said to Hezekiah? Isn't that what he declared to the people of Jerusalem? He came to them and he said, look at this king you have. He's taken all the high places out. He's taken all the idols out. He's told you to come worship at one altar to one God. Yet look at the history. Look at what's happened. Our gods. And I have conquered nation after nation after nation, and none of their gods could stop us. And that included, by the way, the northern kingdom of Israel and their idols. And his point is, how do you think your one measly God can stop me? Hezekiah prayed before God, took the letter of Sennacherib before God, laid it before him, asked and entreated for Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord in one night killed 185,000 of the army of Assyria, and the people went home. But notice also that God uses nations to His purpose. God uses the wicked nations to accomplish His purposes, especially in punishing His people and bringing them back to repentance. Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon to destroy Assyria and the southern kingdom of Judah. And later he would destroy the wicked nations because of their cruelty and wickedness. Another lesson we learn is that sometimes things begin with good beginnings and poor endings. One may have the best beginnings yet end up in ruin because he departed from the ways of God. Solomon was one of the most blessed men in history. He was the wisest man to ever live, and his kingdom possessed the greatest wealth of any that had ever existed. Yet his failure was disastrous and was caused by the violation in his own self-centered life and the truth that the temple expressed. or of the truth in the temple expressed. The whole failure of Solomon was due to the fact that he answered the cry of his own selfishness, and in doing so violated one of the laws of God. His disobedience cried out against the very temple which he had built and all that it represented. And of course, one of the primary examples of that is his multiplying wives to himself, which was expressly condemned for kings by the law of Moses. Another lesson we learn is that preachers who preach the truth will be persecuted by those whose hearts are not right and do not love God's word. Asa, king of Judah, was rebuked by Hanani, the prophet. Then Asa was wroth, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And yet Asa was one of the better kings of Judah. Kings persecuted God's prophets, evil people persecuted God's preachers, and today is, of course, no different. And of course, that's not exclusive to preachers. There are those who are faithful and willing to stand up. It's always going to be the case. We do not see faithful gospel preachers being put in prison and stoned to death yet. Yet, we know of faithful preachers being mistreated, disrespected, and even fired because they preach the truth as God has revealed it in His inspired Word. When brethren no longer love the truth and begin to persecute those who do, we are bound to have dark days ahead. And it's happened in congregation after congregation after congregation, where individuals are put down, as it were, for speaking and teaching the truth. One final lesson as we conclude: the vanity of formalism. When Judah's religion was only that of form and ceremony, it was worse than useless. Judah was often careful to practice the formal aspects of the law, but she did not serve the Lord with the heart. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 33, 25, verse 2. There often was an absence of true dedication and obedience to God. There was a time when the church stood for the truth and against all error. Now, if a gospel preacher mentions a denominational name, he is said to have been hateful in his attitude. Preachers are sometimes told by elderships not to offend anyone. I'm so glad I've never been told that, because I'm grateful the elders here know that sometimes, if the people are in the audience come at the time that the lesson's given, not that the lesson's directed specifically at a group of individuals, but if they're in the audience and it offends them, then it offends them. And it's probably because there's something wrong in their lives. A world that means business is never going to be influenced by a church that's playing Christianity. How true. The conclusion? God's Word is and will always be profitable for us today. The church is the kingdom of God. And as a congregation of the kingdom of God, the lessons of 2 Chronicles are lessons for us today. The lessons of personal holiness among the kings, the lessons of faithfulness among the people, the lessons of denial to repent by those who have turned their backs on God, and ultimately, the lessons of judgment. The book of Revelation speaks concerning congregations where Jesus warns a number of them: repent, or have your candlestick removed. What's his point? I judged nations before. I'm going to judge Rome, but I judge congregations too. I judge churches, and I judge individuals. May we be admonished to remember the message of God, the message of the prophets, the lessons of the temple and her servants, and the reformations in Judah. If you're here this evening and you have need to respond to the invitation, the opportunity is made available. The invitation is always open. God is always desirous that those who have departed from Him or are aliens from His presence, Ephesians chapter 2, return home. He is always desirous and willing to offer His grace and His mercy. But one of the lessons of 2 Chronicles is there must be obedience and there must be repentance. If you're in a position this evening where you have need to respond, either to become a member of the body of Christ by hearing the Word of God, John chapter 6, verse 45, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 8, verse 24, repenting of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, confessing the name of Christ, Romans chapter 10, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If that is your need, the opportunity is available. If you have need to restore your life as Judah was restored, the opportunity is available as we stand and as we sing.